Let's go to 1 Peter. We're back to 1 Peter. Took a little bit of a break last week while we were away. It was good to be able to look at that wonderful account of the lost sheep, the lost coin and the lost son. And that was a great thing to look at there. But we are going to go back to 1 Peter. And I thought it's very timely, the passage that we're in 1 Peter, coming up to what we call this Easter season. And I thought that we would take the next few weeks just to slow down and look at the few verses that we're coming up to, because they very much tie in with what Easter is all about, looking at the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, looking at his crucifixion and, of course, his resurrection. And as we come to 1 Peter, we want to look at that today. Of course, we've been knowing that the theme in 1 Peter is a living hope in a hostile world, being reminded that, in fact, we do have a living hope. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are in a hostile world, a world that's hostile to God. We know it's becoming increasingly hostile to the Lord and also hostile to us as we live for the Lord as well. And we have been in Peter's letter. We're now into the central section of this letter, and we have been examining the section regarding how we are to live, how we're to live in this hostile world. The first part really dealt with our hope, the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter now gives us instruction as to the way that we are to live as those who are pilgrims and strangers, those who are united with Christ, how we live in this hostile world. And we're to live our lives in such a way, we're told, that brings glory to God, that is silences our accusers. It's called our honest conversation, or we could say even our beautiful life, our life that brings glory to God. And Peter sums up this whole idea of living a life that gives glory to God, that even points others to Christ, with one key theme, and that is, as we've been looking at, submission. Submission to God and submission to those he has placed in authority over us. And we've said submission isn't a popular word nowadays, the idea of one coming under another, one really sort of recognizing authority. There's so much thought today about rights. Everybody wants to have their rights. Everybody wants to exert their rights. But when God speaks to us and God speaks to us to how we are to live in this world in a way that glorifies him, it is in the context here of submission. And we have been looking at the four areas in which Peter, in the central part of the letter, talks about how we to have submission. And we've already looked at the first two being submission to civil authority, to governments. Remember, we're told here that we are to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And it talks about kings and rulers, and the reality is that we as believers are not supposed to be anti-government or to be rebellious against the government, even though governments are often, even today, not good. The leaders are not good. The things that they stand for are not good. God has ordained them, and so we are to submit to the government and to obey in every area other than the areas in which we are told where they go against obedience to God. And this is the thing we always find with submission. Submission must be first to God. And often we tend to look for, with submission in these other areas, we tend to look at what's all the exceptions. But the exception is clearly this. We submit to God first and foremost. And then we submit to the authorities that God has put in our lives. And if those authorities ever require us to not submit to God, to not obey God, well, we simply just submit to God instead. Now, that's going to bring some suffering, we know, in our lives. And God says to us in this passage that we are to endure that suffering at times as well. So we've looked at civil authority, and then we also looked at the workplace. All of us, it talks here about servants, be subject to your masters, and the idea of servants here was slaves. We said that most of the population at that time, a good deal of the population, were living in slavery. And although it was very different to what we go through today, you know, we have the ability to change jobs. We have all sorts of things in place that the slaves didn't have. We're still to have this attitude of submission in the workplace. And we're told here that we are to submit to those who even it says not just to the good and gentle, but to the froward. There are some workers, there are some bosses that would actually not be kind to us, that would be not nice to us, some that are brutal. And God says in those cases that we are to submit. We're to submit to him, understanding we're submitting to the Lord first. And in that, we know that there would bring some suffering. Now, the other two that we're going to look at in some weeks' time is, of course, in our home, in our marriages, and in our church as well. But Peter, in between these first two and the second two, inserts these verses, and these verses that we're going to look at today, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, really give us the whole reason as to why we are to submit. You know, when you are faced with this idea of submission, this idea of even potentially suffering, you might say to yourself, well, why do I have to do that? Why should I do that? Why shouldn't I stand up for my rights? And we've been told, yes, that God wants us to do that. But now Peter's actually going to set forth the ultimate example. And the ultimate example, of course, is Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate example for submission and suffering. And Peter sets forth Jesus, as we'll see today, as a template, you could say, for submission and suffering, how we are to respond to that. He is actually, we'll see today, he is our ultimate example. Jesus Christ is our ultimate example for submission and suffering. So let's read the verses that we're going to look at today as we think about the fact, as we look to Christ and we think about the fact that he is our example. We want to follow in his steps, as these scriptures tell us. And we're going to read this passage today. We're going to spend the next 3 weeks just looking through these verses. And you'll find that they'll be very helpful, but also very timely because of, like I said, our Easter season. So 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to read verses 21 to 25. We'll be just concentrating on 21 through 23 today. But we'll read the whole passage so that we understand its context. Peter, writing to these believers, says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but ye are now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our time together as your people. We thank you that we are indeed pilgrims and strangers in this hostile world. We thank you, Lord, for the instruction you give us. And we thank you for the living hope that we have in Jesus Christ alone. And today, Lord, as we consider and continue to consider this matter of submission and suffering, Lord, help us truly to look to your Son, to look to Jesus Christ as our ultimate example. Lord, you've told us here that he is our example and we should follow his steps. Lord, help us to understand what that means. Help us to know that Jesus is first and foremost our Saviour. He is our substitute, but Lord, we also know he is our example. And Lord, we want to live a life that is Christ-like. We want to live a life that is pleasing to you. We know we can only do that with your help and with your working in our life and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask today that you would, by your Spirit, help us to understand these instructions and, Lord, even more so, to live them, to live according to Christ's perfect example. And we ask this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter has been exhorting, encouraging those who are slaves, in the passage we've just prior to this, to be submissive to their masters. And as I said, regardless of the way in which they were treated. Some of these masters were good and gentle. As I said, some were froward. The word froward means perverted, means brutal. And Peter also explains here that with submission also comes suffering. And Peter says that if you're suffering for doing what's right, it's possible to suffer for doing what's wrong. He says if you do that, there's no glory in that. But if you're suffering for doing the right thing, for obeying the Lord, for submitting to the Lord, then he says endure it patiently. You're suffering for the glory of God. He says here in verse 20 that this is acceptable with God. It's grace to God. It's, in fact, what he's saying is it glorifies God. And so that idea of submission and suffering, we have to admit, goes against our normal tendency. You know, for us normally, when we are faced with the reality of having to submit to someone else and even to go through some suffering, being treated harshly, we usually want to exert our rights. We usually want to talk back. We usually want to retaliate in some way. And when we face suffering, usually we want to get out of the suffering. We want to exit it. And, you know, often we will maybe leave our job, or there's something else that we'll do to get out of those situations. But Peter says, don't rebel, don't retaliate. Submit, obey. And, you know, when you hear such commands, we can often be quick to respond, but you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know how I'm being treated. How can you expect me to endure such treatment? Well, Peter now is going to set forth the example of someone who went through, who submitted himself wholly, and who went through suffering more than any of us could know. And he says here that this is what we are called to. Notice here in verse 21, he begins by telling us, "For even hereunto were ye called." Peter is telling these slaves, he's telling others, these pilgrims as well, and he's even telling us that this is our calling. Our calling is to submit and endure any suffering that comes as a result of that submission when we're submitting to the Lord. We're doing that. We're called to several things, Peter tells us in this letter. We're called to faith in Christ. Earlier in chapter 2, Peter talks about the fact that we are, you know, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The idea here is that we're called to salvation. God has called us he's calling everyone to believe on him, but those who respond are believers. We are called believers. We answered that call, that invitation, you could say, as it were, to salvation. That is for every believer. Every believer has answered the call to salvation. That's why they're believers. But then also we know there's some other things that we've been called to. In 1 Peter 2:11, he calls the fact that we are pilgrims and strangers. And the idea here is we're reminded of the fact that we are to have a mindset and to know that, in fact, we are just passing through this world. We're to have an eternal perspective. We're to not cling too closely or too tightly to the things of this world, to understand that while we live in this world, while we function in this world, that our true citizenship is in heaven. But the immediate context of this, as we've been reading through, is the fact that we are called to submission and to endure unjust suffering. That's what we're told in verse 20. It says, "But if when you do it well," speaking about being suffering, "and when you suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God." And he goes on to say, that's what you're called to. Now, the first one, the call to salvation, is something that every believer has obeyed. The other two, the call to be a pilgrim and even the call to suffering, you have a choice as to whether you obey that call or not. And this is the difference between often what we read in the scriptures, where it talks about being a believer, being a salvation, being in Christ, and then what Jesus often talks about being a disciple. Not all believers are disciples. You can be a believer and you can go to heaven, but a disciple is one that follows Christ, that actually listens to what he says and obeys his commands. And Jesus has given us throughout the Gospels, throughout the Scriptures, commands for us to follow. And if we are to be his disciples, then we need to know what those commands are. That's why we study the Scriptures. That's why we read them together here. But also to obey them. And this particular one was speaking of the fact of suffering and submission and enduring unjust suffering. Now, Peter points to Jesus Christ himself as the ultimate, the perfect example of this. He is the example that you and I are called to follow. We are to follow Christ. We're to emulate his character and his conduct because he suffered for us. Notice here it says that, "For even hereunto you were you called, because also Christ suffered for us." First and foremost, we need to remember that Christ suffered for us, for our sins. He is our substitute. He is our saviour. But Christ is also our example. And that's what we notice in this passage today. We will notice as we see in these verses, we really find there's three pictures of Jesus Christ. And we're really going to focus on the first one today. And then next week we'll look at the second one. And then on Easter Sunday we'll look at the Resurrection Sunday, we'll look at the third. Jesus is our example in this life. We're going to see today that what sort of example did Jesus set for us, and how are we to even follow that example. But we're also reminded that he is our substitute in his death. You know, he died for us. He died in our place. That's really where the salvation comes in. Jesus is an example, but the example doesn't save us. It's his substitutionary atonement. It's his life in our place that is paid for our salvation. And then, of course, Jesus in his resurrection, in his ascension, he's seated at the right hand of God. And Jesus, even today, is called the shepherd, the bishop of our souls. He's the one that's watching over us. He's the one that's keeping us. He's the one that we know, because we're in Christ, that we're guaranteed that future hope, that glory that we're going to be with him, and even the fact that he is present with us always and even day by day. Well, it tells us here that it says because Christ suffered for us, and it tells us that leaving an example that we should follow in his steps. This is what Peter says, that Jesus Christ left us an example. Now, the word example here is interesting because it really isn't used anywhere else in the New Testament. And the word that is used in the Greek has this idea of actually tracing over something. And really the idea here was when, even today we do this with little kids, is when you're teaching them letters and numbers, what you do is you don't just say, well, write the letter A, you know, you figure it out. I think they tried that for a while and in some of the schools it didn't work. Write the letter A, write the numbers and things like that. What do? Well, we give them something to copy, and often what we'll do is we'll have this sort of dotted letter A or dotted number one or two, and we'll say to the kids, now you trace over that and you follow exactly over that. That's how you write the letter A. And so they keep doing that over time and they get used to it. They have a template, they have a master copy they copy from, and then after a while it becomes natural, it becomes automatic for them. You can then, they can continue on and do that because they have followed that template. And this word actually in the Greek gives that, is that same thought. It's the idea that we would be we would copy a template, a master copy, as it were. And Jesus is our template. Jesus is our master copy. He is the one that we are to copy. And when you copy, you want to stay on the little dotted lines. You don't want to go here, there and everywhere off in your own way. And this is what we're told. Often we want to go our own way, but Jesus is our example and we are to follow his example, and we are, by God's grace, to follow it as closely as we can. Now also notice that it says that we are to, he's left an example for us that we should follow in his steps. You ever seen children walking after their dads? You know, this is an example of a dad on the beach and the little child, and he's going like, I'm going to step in those same footsteps and do that. It's kind of fun, isn't it? The idea here is that he wants to emulate, he wants to be like his father, and he wants to follow. And here it is that we are to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. You know, we are told that we are to be followers of Christ right throughout the scriptures. Paul says, be followers of me, even as I'm a follower of Christ. And we're told that we are to follow Christ. We're to be his disciples. We are to follow his example. Now, there's often, as you kind of look at these things, and as we do even this passage here, people tend to go off on all sorts of tangents and misunderstandings of it. And so for a moment, I want to clear up some of those as to what it means to follow Christ's example, to follow in his steps. Some of this has led to false teaching. Some has led to apostasy. Some of it has just led people astray on different ideas. And some of the things we need to look at, for example, firstly, some people say to emulate Christ, to walk in his steps, is to look like Jesus. There was a group, you know, back the hippie people in the 60s and all that, and they thought, well, I'm going to look like Jesus. I'm going to have a long beard. I'm going to do this. Now, the thing is, we are actually not told what Jesus looks like in the scriptures. So often you understand all these pictures, Jesus, long hair, flowing beard, all these different things, and that we have never given an actual description of Jesus. This is just what some people think that Jesus was like. Now, yes, we know he had a beard, right? And we know he was a man, and we know he walked around. He didn't have a lot of possessions. But some people say, well, look, the way to follow Jesus' example is to sell everything, to kind of go around just in one set of clothing, long hair, all this sort of stuff, to look like Jesus. And that's what it means to follow Christ, to follow in his steps. Well, that's not what Jesus is saying. That's not the example. And that's sort of taking something out of context and taking it, you know, sort of hyper-literally. The reality is, in that case, is that, you know, like I said, we don't even know what Jesus looks like. And so therefore, you know, certainly when he says that we're to emulate Christ, doesn't mean we're to look like Jesus. There's a bunch of people that want to go around doing that. They did in the past. Even there's some today that have that idea. And somehow it thinks that makes them more spiritual or more holy because they kind of want to, they look somewhat like Christ, and they've divested themselves of earthly belongings and all these sorts of things that they talk about. Well, the second one is that there are people that say that they want to try and do miracles like Christ did. Now, they claim, for example, that, and it says in Jesus said, you know, you will do even greater works. It talks about there in John, I think chapter 6, I'm not sure, it talks about that. But when he talks about even greater works, and they say, well, we're going to do miracles like Jesus. They look at the aspects of Jesus' life. So they go raising from the dead, miracles, all this stuff, and they say, we're going to do that. And that's how we're going to follow Jesus. And they actually, now the greater works, I'm not going to go into a big explanation about that, but it doesn't mean that we'll do greater miracles. It actually means that greater extent. Jesus ministered in the land of Galilee. He ministered in Judea and Samaria and those areas, or he ministered mostly in the nation of Israel. But, you know, through us, through the gospel being taken out by us, the greater works has been that the gospel has gone out to the whole world. So it's not that we can do greater works than Jesus. Jesus is God. And Jesus did, in fact, give his early disciples, particularly the apostles, some gifts, some temporary gifts of healing, of being able to do miracles, which was to authenticate their message. But if you read the scriptures and you understand the scriptures, you know that those, while God can still do miracles today, those sign gifts that were given have ceased. There's a lot of people today that don't believe that. A lot of people today think that, you know, today you can go around and you can lay hands on people and do all these things and do miracles. And the reality is that those apostolic gifts are no longer for today. People claim this, and in doing this, they try to get a following. And there are people, even this has led to false teachers, to those that claim to be some sort of representation or reincarnation of Christ. Now, this particular person that's I believe he's a false teacher. He's claims to heal and all that sort of stuff. You'll never see him go into a hospital and heal everyone. You'll never see him do that. But he claims to be able to do the things that Jesus did. But there's other people as well that claim to actually be, you know, a reincarnation of Christ. I think it was the Reverend Moon in Korea and some of these other ones and some of these cults of people that have claimed to be that. And the point is here that Jesus actually warned that in the last days there would be many false teachers, there would be many false Christs, people who actually came to say that they were Christ or that they were coming as Christ or, what they call a reincarnation of Christ or whatever, which is nonsense anyway. And we know that emulating Christ is not what this is about. In fact, this has led to a lot of false apostasy and things as well. Now, there's some that even go and say, well, what about the suffering of Christ? And you'll find that this time of year, as we come up to Easter, particularly in the Philippines, some countries of the world, there are those, Roman Catholics particularly, that feel that they want to show complete devotion to Jesus Christ. And so what they do is they actually not only reenact it, they go through this process of like a reenactment of the crucifixion, and that some of them are whipped, and some of them, nothing like Jesus was, but some of them are whipped and all that, and some of them are actually tied to crosses, and even some of them have nails put through their hands. And they do that to say, well, this makes me like Jesus Christ. This is how I'm to be, and this is how I'm devotion. And you see here, in this case, a man, and even women as well will do that. And they will have themselves tied to a cross, they'll have themselves whipped, and the idea is that if they can go through, they feel that they can go through this suffering that would somehow make them worthy to God, would make them closer to God, that would give them some sort of part in salvation. And of course, this is all wrong. All of these things we know are wrong. And they're perversions of this. You know, we are not told to, when we're told to follow Christ's example, it doesn't mean we're to look like him. It's not to say that we can do the things that Christ did, that Christ specifically can do, that he did as God. We cannot do those things. You know, we can't walk on water. We cannot, you know, do these miracles. And we're not called to do that. And then also we're not called to go through the same, to reenact his suffering as well. I think we realise that these are clearly wrong. They're not what the scriptures teach. But there's another thought that I just want to share for a moment as well, and this one might come a little closer to home. And this is perhaps a little bit of a misunderstanding or even a twisting of what it means to follow the example of Christ. Now, you might know these. You might have seen these bracelets. You might have seen this term, WWJD. What would Jesus do, right? Back in the late 90s, the early 2000s, there was a craze in this. People with WWJD t-shirts, hats, bracelets. Maybe you have one. I think we've got still a few lying around home. Became very popular during the, like I said, the late 90s and early 2000s. And the concept, of course, is not a bad one in the fact that these WWJD would remind you when you're living out your life to think the thought, well, what would Jesus do, to follow the example of Christ? But this WWJD became popular from a book that was written over 100 years ago, and some of you probably read this book, I've read it some time ago, In His Steps by Charles Sheldon. And Charles Sheldon wrote this book. He was I think it was first published in 1896. Huge selling book. I think it sold over 50 million copies. One of the, you know, biggest selling Christian books. Maybe you've not heard of it. The original thing that says, In His Steps, What Would Jesus Do? Now, Charles Sheldon was an American Congregationalist minister, but he was also a leader of what was known at that time, or what was the beginning at that time, is what's called the social gospel movement. Now, we'll talk a little bit about what the social gospel movement is in a moment. But he wrote this book to kind of support that growing theme, that idea that we are called to transform society. And in his book, and it's an interesting book, it's a fictional book, and it's like I said, it's a nice read, and it's taken, In His Steps takes place in the little town of Topeka, Kansas. Well, actually, in this little town called Raymond, it's called. And it's, like I said, it's a fictional book set back in those times. The main character in it is a guy named the Reverend Henry Maxwell, and he's the pastor of the First Church of Raymond. And these group of people that gather together in the church, some of them quite wealthy, some influential people from different backgrounds, and they're very much living their lives, you know, just going along in the Christian, in the way that they do in the Christian life. And then one day a man actually comes into the church, and he tells them about some of his suffering that he goes through, and he actually dies shortly after that. And the pastor here in this book turns around and really challenges the congregation about the fact that they're not reaching out to the poor, not helping the poor, not helping different people in different struggles, and really challenges them for a whole year to not do anything without asking the question first, what would Jesus do? And it's a good thought, actually. You know, and what we find in the book, and I won't go through it, but there's a newspaper editor, there's another lady who's a singer, there's another lady who's an heiress, and there's very others. And basically what they purpose to do is they say, well, I'm going to think about what would Jesus do, and I'm going to follow that. And the newspaper man decides he's not going to put out a newspaper on Sundays. And he says, I'm not going to publish sort of bad news, things about fighting and all this sort of stuff and things like that. Others make different ideas on what they should do. And what the book really follows through, the fact of how the individuals, how the town was transformed by these people as they were challenged by this, as they thought about what would Jesus do. Now, the book is an interesting read, and like I said, there's some interesting things in it, and maybe you read it and you've enjoyed it, and I thought it was a good book. But there's a problem that comes with it. The idea of what would Jesus do is largely subjective. Now, what you do, what you find in the book is, yes, there's some references to Scripture, but also what it becomes is that people go, what do I think Jesus would do? The question when you say, what would Jesus do? Often you go like, let me think about it. Let me think about what Jesus would do. And then what you often will do in that case is come up with your own interpretation of what Jesus would do. And that's often what happened with this as well. And this is really came out of this whole social gospel movement. Now, the social gospel movement believes that Christians should be committed first to the transformation of social structures, that we should deal with, you know, they said, well, as Jesus, he reached out to the poor and he fed the hungry and he, you know, did healing and stuff like that. They said, well, that's really what our emphasis is to be. We should do a lot of good in society. We should try to transform society through these changes of social structures. Now, the reality is when Jesus came, he didn't come to transform society and social structures. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. We heard about that last week. He came to save sinners, and he did that because, and so ultimately what we understand is that rather than what would Jesus do, we need to say, what did Jesus do? And what Jesus did is he came into this world to save sinners. He preached the gospel. He pointed people to salvation by faith in him alone. And ultimately, that's what people need. We can go through all this effort to try and transform society, but what people need is a personal and individual transformation that comes through faith in Christ. And when they are trusting Christ, then they would sort of follow with that. And so the problem, like I said, with the social gospel movement today, and it hasn't morphed into the social justice movement today, which even a lot of Christians and a lot of churches are getting wound up in, is it's looking at all the other issues, trying to deal with all the other issues, but not dealing with the real issue, which is the issue of salvation and personal faith in Christ. And so that's the, you know, now, plenty of people have taken the WWJD and used it in the right way. How do you use it in the right way? Well, quite frankly, if you want to find out what would Jesus do, you can go and say, what did Jesus do? Go read your Bible. Go and read the Scriptures and look at the example of Christ in the Scriptures. And don't try to kind of figure it out yourself. This is what I think Jesus would do, or this is what I'd like Jesus to do. What actually did he do? And you'll find there's often when we read what he did, it's very different from what these groups today are trying to put forth. Now, we're given an example of Christ's life in the Gospels. We look at the life of Jesus Christ, and it's not his whole life, it's his ministry, but we're given that, and we're given both commands from Christ, we're given examples of what he did. And then in the epistles, in all the letters, including what we're reading in 1 Peter now, we see the application of that. We see actually the character of Christ. And here's in these letters that we're told is actually, this is how we're to be like Christ. Yes, there's things that we're told in the script, in the Gospels, but we can't do everything that in the Gospels. You know, Jesus did certain things that we clearly can't do because he's God. There's even the things of feeding the poor and multiplying the bread and things like that. Yes, we are to help and we're to reach out to the poor, but we can't feed everybody. We can't solve those problems, and neither did Jesus. Jesus came, really did those miracles to point others to himself and salvation in him. So we need to understand that if we're going to have Christ as an example, we have to go and study Christ through the Scriptures. We need, our template has to come from the Word of God. And if we keep our template on the Word of God and we follow what the Word of God says and we take it all, of course, in context, then we can actually follow and look at what Jesus did as our example. Now, just in this couple of verses this morning, and just really what I want to concentrate today is on Jesus' examples, Jesus' example of submission and Jesus' example of suffering. And that example actually was pointed to even long before Jesus Christ came into this world. In fact, 700 years before Jesus came into this world, the prophet Isaiah spoke of the Messiah, spoke of what this Messiah was going to be. And we notice here in Isaiah the first of what are called several servant songs, describing the Messiah as a servant. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delight. I put my spirit on him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." He shall not cry or lift up. He shall not cause his voice to be heard in the street. Jesus didn't come to protest. He didn't come to, you know, voice all of these things. He, we're told that a bruised reed he shall not break and a smoking flax he shall not quench. He didn't come to douse people out. He came to give life. He came to save. And he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail or be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth and all the isles shall wait for his law. Now, I'm not going to go into an explanation of all of this. This is one of several of what we call servant songs. Some Jews think that, oh, this is talking about the nation of Israel. This is talking about Jacob. You know, sometimes David and Jacob and that are called the servant of God. But this is clearly, as we look at this and the others, pointing to the Messiah. And the thing that the Jews have a struggle with is they see these pictures of the servant, the one that comes, the servant that doesn't cry out, the submissive servant, and even as we get to Isaiah 52 and 53, the suffering servant as well. And then they also read about the conquering king, the one that's going to come and bring righteousness. And they can't reconcile the two. They go, how can he be a conquering king and how can he be a suffering servant? Now, you and I know the answer to that. He came, and in his first coming, he came as the suffering servant. He came in humility. In his second coming, when he returns and we return with him, he's coming as the conquering king. He's coming in exaltation. But the Jews don't understand that. They don't sort of get that. And so they often take these verses aside. But here's the example that we're given. Jesus Christ was the servant. He was the one that submit. He did not voice into protest and to rebel. He came to point people to God. He came ultimately to save. And of course, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, this passage in Philippians 2, and this is the ultimate, really, example that God gives for us for the idea of submission. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, we're told in Philippians 2, 5, who, being in the form of God, Jesus Christ is God, fully God in every way, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The idea here is that he didn't hold on to or keep those privileges just in heaven. What it's actually telling us, he made himself of no reputation. In other words, he emptied himself. Now, he didn't stop being God. He was fully God. But what he did was he willingly submitted to the Father in coming to earth, taking on human flesh, and for the time that he was on earth, he exercised only that which was in the Father's will. So yes, Jesus did miracles, but he did them by the will of the Father. He did them by the Spirit. He is God and he is fully God, but he's also fully man. It says that he took on himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the death, even the death of the cross. And so what we understand is Jesus left the glories of heaven. He's fully God. He willingly submitted to the will of the Father. He laid aside his divine privileges for a time. And he, knowing that he's fully God, he didn't lose any of his deity. He added to his deity humanity. This is interesting because Jesus has added humanity to his deity and continues to do that even in his glorified body. He still is fully God and he is man as well. He's fully man. He took on the form of a servant, we're told. And this taking on the form of a servant meant that he would serve others. He would submit to others. We notice that when he came into the world, he submitted to the will of the Father in humbling himself and taking on human flesh, to taking on the form of a servant. We know that he submitted to his earthly parents. In fact, we read that account of when he was 13 and they went down to Jerusalem. And at the end of that, it says he went up with them in Luke 2:51 and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all the sayings in the heart. So he was subject to his parents. He obeyed his parents. This is the example for us, for children. Children, obey your parents, right? As we're told. Why? Jesus obeyed his parents. He did that. We're also told that he was obedient to the law. Jesus, when he came to teach, we're told that he was born of a woman, born under the law. In other words, he was subject to the law of the Jews, the commandments. And of course, he's the only one that actually fulfilled them completely and perfectly. And he actually says in Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but fulfill." Jesus submitted himself fully to the law of God. That is, the laws of God, which include the sacrificial, the ceremonial laws, all of the different things that they were told to do. And he obeyed them. He kept them perfectly. Jesus, in his submission to the Father here, said this in John 6. He said, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which he hath sent me, that all of which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." He came to fulfill the Father's will. He didn't come to do his own will. He came to fulfill the Father's will. But as I was saying, he also taught his followers submission. And a couple of examples we find in that Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it as said, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. In other words, you know, retaliate. But I say unto you, resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if a man sue thee at law, take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever compel thee to go a mile with him, go two or twain. The idea he's telling us here is that they should submit even to those that are persecuting them. And then ultimately we find Jesus gives an example to his disciples. The night before he goes to the cross, we know in that upper room, he gives an example that he goes to these disciples. Now understand, these disciples right throughout their time were going arguing over who was the greatest, who was going to have the best seats, who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom when the king comes. They knew Jesus was the king. They knew that he was the Messiah, but they said, who's going to be the greatest? In fact, James and John got their mum to go ask Jesus. All the other disciples got upset because they didn't think of it. But here they are, they're bickering, even right up to the time of the cross here in this Last Supper, they're bickering about who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus says, let me show you an example. And he took his garments down and he got down on his knees and he actually washed their feet. And he washed their feet. And they were astounded by this because he is actually, you know, this is their Lord and their Master. And this is what he says, "For I have given you an example that ye should do what I have done to you." Now, this doesn't mean we go around washing everybody's feet all the time. That's why some people actually take that example out of context. No, what is the example? "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye that do them." In other words, have a focus of serving. Don't think about yourself. Don't think about trying to lift yourself up. Don't think about trying to make yourself great. Humble yourself. Jesus' example is one of submission. It is one of humility. And that's what the example that he gives to the disciples. That's the example that he gives to us. We don't exert our rights. We don't demand our rights. We submit. We yield to the Lord and we serve others. And that's what we're to do. That's what the scriptures tell us to do. That's the example of Jesus Christ. And of course, the greatest example was in his suffering as he went to the cross. Remember the night before, in that later this night, he's in the garden. He says, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine do be done." What he's saying is, in my humanity, I don't want to go through this. I know there's going to be pain. I know there's going to be suffering. I actually know there's going to be alienation from the Father. That was the thing that I think he dreaded the most, that he would be, that the Father would, as it were, turn his face away from him for those 3 hours on the cross, that he would be forsaken by the Father. And yet he says, "Not my will, but thine be done." Perfect submission. He submits wholly and fully to the Lord. That's the example that we are to follow. Now, you go, how can I follow that? Well, we are to follow that by the grace of God and by the following the example of scriptures. Now, we find here that this submission, as I said, the greatest example of this submission is in his suffering. And that's the second thing I just want to look at quickly today, is that we think about Jesus' example of submission, and if we're going to follow his example, that means that we need to be servants. We need to not be thinking about ourselves and raising ourselves up and trying to get what we want. We're to think, what is God's will? The second here we see is the example of suffering. In verse 22, notice it says here, it said that he left us an example following, that we should follow in his steps, verse 21. And then it goes on to directly go to the cross here. Who did no sin, nor either guile was found in his mouth. You know, this is an interesting statement because Peter lived with Jesus and he was around with him ministering for more than 3 years. And he can say he was with him, often day and night observed him, and say he never sinned. Jesus committed no sin, neither before his suffering or during his suffering. 2 Corinthians, there's other scriptures that remind us of this. 2 Corinthians 5 says that he hath made for us to be sin for us, in other words, to take our sin, who knew no sin. Jesus Christ is sinless. You know, those that mock God, those that try to deny the truth, the deity of Jesus Christ, say, oh no, Jesus can't, surely there was things that he did. No, the scripture's clear. He knew no sin. He had no sin. Hebrews 4. We have not a high priest, cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He's completely without sin. 1 John 3:5 says that, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Know for a certain that Jesus Christ is the only sinless human being. He is completely innocent, and it says here that who did no sin, neither was there guile in his mouth. And the did no sin says that he didn't sin indeed, and the guile in his mouth, speaking of deceit, is he didn't sin in any word either. Everything he said was without sin. Everything he did was without sin. No deceit was ever found in his mouth. Scripture's absolutely clear about this. In every circumstance of life, in all the injustices and all the accusations that Christ ever faced that were false accusations, of course, all the mistreatment, he never sinned in everything that he did or never sinned in anything that he said. Jesus Christ was perfect. He was perfect in the will of the Father, and yet he suffered. And this really dispels the whole idea of some of these crazy sort of ridiculous teaching today that says that if you're suffering, you're somehow out of the will of God. You know, the health and the wealth and the prosperity people say, it's not God's will for you to be suffering, it's God's will for you to be healthy and wealthy and happy and prosperous, and nothing could be further from the truth. We're told in scriptures, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You're suffering? If you're suffering for Christ, you are in the will of God. Jesus was perfect. He was sinless, and he suffered. Jesus' entire life, you could say, was a life of suffering. You know, even from the time he came into this world, we often think of suffering as physical suffering, and of course Jesus endured physical suffering beyond any that we ever will. But, you know, just suffering sometimes, and you, all of us go through suffering, you know, as we live for the Lord. Sometimes that suffering is that we're treated poorly. Sometimes people just are mean to us. They kind of ignore us. There's all sorts of things. Maybe they make false accusations against us. Maybe you're snubbed by family members. Whatever it is, this is suffering. And Jesus' whole life was a life of suffering. Remember, he came into this world, and he came in. Even the people in his town, no doubt, you know, they were accused him of being illegitimate. You know, he throughout his teachings, he was misunderstood, he was misrepresented, he was hated, he was slandered, and yet Jesus was the perfect example of patient submission in suffering. You know, Isaiah 53 talked about the fact, and we're going to come back to Isaiah 53 next week, because some of these verses that Peter is speaking, he writes here, are exact parallels of Isaiah 53. But in Isaiah 53, we're told that Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He knew suffering, not just on the cross, but all along he knew suffering. You know, he, like I said, he was, even his own family, they didn't understand who he was. Until after he was crucified and resurrected. His own town, his people, the teachers, all of those people, he was, you know, yes, some listened to him, but many actually derided him. And he was he was familiar with, like it says, acquainted with grief. Now, Peter wants us to look closely at the suffering of the Lord, and so he really does direct us to the cross. As I said, he was accused, he was slandered, he was misrepresented, but ultimately his greatest point of suffering was, of course, on the cross. It was there that he gives us the greatest example of submission and suffering. And Peter goes on here in verse 23 to say, "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again; when he suffered, he threatened not." And Peter now points to Jesus' silent suffering during his false trials. In fact, Peter, when he's writing this, I said, clearly has Isaiah 53 in mind. Isaiah 53 verse 7 says this, "Yet he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." He was silent through all of this. He didn't revile. He didn't threaten. He was brought as a lamb to as the slaughter. He was brought as a sheep to a shearer's is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Have you ever seen a little lamb that's been brought? A little lamb is like, you know, it's innocent. Jesus is innocent, and he comes here, and that's the picture. But Jesus opens not his mouth. You know, the word here, reviled, here is a verb that means abusive language, vile language. It means to pile up abuse. It is the idea that it's done repeatedly and repeatedly. And when we're falsely accused, there's usually a desire that kind of wells up within us that we want to retaliate in some way. And often that's verbally, might be through either a snide comment or a sharp quip that comes back. Sometimes it may even be critical. It may be in a verbal abuse. And Jesus was reviled by his accusers. He was continually reviled by his accusers. It was a sustained and repeated provocation. Remember his trial. They took him, they arrested him in the garden, they took him to the house of the high priest, Caiaphas. And there began the first of a number of different trials, all illegal trials, by the way, trials that were in which they tried to trump up false charges on him. They accused him of things. They abused him. He was brought before Herod and they put a robe on him and they bowed down and they even mocked him. And then later on we find they hit him. They spat on his face. This was the sort of suffering that he went through. And yet he didn't say anything. Nothing came out of his mouth. They were expecting him to retaliate, to say, "Wait a minute, I'm innocent, don't you know that?" But Jesus is doing all this because he's submitting to the will of the Father. He knew that this was exactly the Father's will, that he should suffer, and not only humiliation, but suffer for us that suffer that death. And of course, before Pilate as well, they know that they tore off his garments, they whipped him, they put this crown of thorns on his head, the pain, the suffering that he went through, and then ultimately he was taken to the cross. And even while he was suffering on the cross, this cruel death, this crucifixion, reserved for the worst of Roman criminals, the most humiliating death, we notice even the Jewish rulers and others were reviling him, were taunting him. They were saying, "If you're the Son of God, come down and from the cross and save yourselves and us." You know, they really mocked him and all of that. We know even one of the thieves on the cross who's dying beside him is railing at him. He's mocking him. And, you know, Jesus, in all of this, we're told that he reviled not. And it says there, he threatened not. Now, the amazing thing about this is that when Jesus is dying on the cross, remember who he is. He's God. He is the creator of the universe. He's the upholder of the universe. He's the sinless, holy, anointed Son of God. And if anybody could have given some threats, boy, could he give some threats, if you think about it. One word from his mouth could have blasted them all into eternal hell. One word of his mouth could have just wiped out everything. Remember, by him were all things made. By him all things consist. And Jesus could have literally burnt them to a crisp. He could have spoken one word and the earth could have opened up and just swallowed them up. Could have done that any time. In fact, he even says, "I could call on the angels." He didn't need to call on the angels, but he had that ability. He had that ability to do that. And, you know, often when we threaten, when we're faced with things and we threat, our threats are often empty. You know, I'm going to do this, and we can't do it. We often can't follow through on it. Jesus could have followed through. He could have completely annihilated, eliminated them. He could have wiped them out, and yet he committed himself to the Father, who we're told here, it says, he committed himself to him that judges righteously. Rather than him coming this time and being the judge, he commits the judgment to the Father. And ultimately, Jesus will come as judge. We know that. The Father always judges righteously, and he will judge the persecutors righteously. And so Jesus never threatened them. And finally, we know when he did speak, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, it was for those very people that were unjustly killing him that he was dying. And we'll look at this more next week. He bore their sins. He was their substitute. He was our substitute. He was on the cross paying the penalty for sinners like them and sinners like us. He knew that the glory that would come through that was the path of suffering. So he accepted it. He accepted it without retaliation. He accepted it without revenge. He accepted it without bitterness, without anger. This is the example that Peter sets before us, the example of Jesus Christ. This is the example that Peter and God says we are to follow. Now, you and I understand that there's aspects of this that we can never follow. His suffering is not repeatable. He not only suffered physically, he suffered with the wrath of God. All of the sins of the world were laid upon Jesus Christ. We can't do that. In fact, we're not supposed to do that. Only Jesus Christ can do that. His death was the reason that we don't have to die. We have eternal life if we trust in his payment, his substitute on our behalf. So we can't die, we can't live in any way that saves people, but we can live in suffering. We can live even in the face of death in a way that points others to Jesus Christ, that follows his example in honouring the gospel and bringing glory to God. And so that is what we're to do. We're not saved by following Christ's example. Sinners need a saviour, they don't need an example. But as saved people, we are to follow in his steps. We're to closely follow in his steps. That's we're to follow the example of Christ. And so Peter says, as Christ suffered for you, yes, in a redemptive way, in a substitution way, he's also suffered for us as an example. He didn't just suffer to redeem, he suffered as a model as to how you and I are to live. He left a line of footprints, as it were, a line of tracks that you and I are to follow and to follow in the same way. When he was reviled, he didn't revile back. When he was slandered, he didn't slander back. When he suffered, he uttered no threats. He just committed himself to God. That's the example that we're to follow. And if we're to be honest, there's no way we can do that without Christ in us, without the Holy Spirit working in us, and without us submitting to God, to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our ultimate example in submission and suffering, and we are to follow him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together today. Thank you for the incredible example that we see here of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and the one who is also our example. Lord, we thank you that he came as our substitute. He came to die for our sin. Lord, we're thankful that because of that we have eternal life. But Lord, we're also thankful for the example that he set, the example particularly as we see today in the way he submitted to the will of the Father and the way that he suffered unjustly and even submitted in that suffering. Lord, we might look at that and think, well, that's impossible for us to do. But Jesus Christ has said that because he dwells in us, because he lives in us, Lord, we can obey, we can follow. But Lord, I pray that for each of us, Lord, though we won't face the exact things that Jesus went through, Lord, we know there's all times that we will and have faced suffering. And Lord, our tendency, Lord, I know, and as mine is to retaliate, to fight back, to look for ways to get back, to exert our rights. But Lord, help us truly, as Jesus did, to commit all judgment to you, to commit ourselves to you, Lord, because you will judge. We know that. And you will judge fairly, and you will judge righteously, and you will judge in your time. And so, Lord, we pray that as we face this sort of suffering, whether it's in our workplace, whether it's just in our neighbourhood, from our family, in any sorts of areas, Lord, may we truly follow the example of Christ, knowing that we can follow in his steps. And we ask that you'd help us to do that. We can only do that by your grace. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.